ask that once again you would join me in turning in your Bibles to the third chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3 this morning as we are introduced to the church of Sardis. May I suggest also that in your worship folders that you would pull out the application questions and the notes for the moment. I know not everybody takes notes. I'm so glad that you're blessed with such a good memory that you don't have to. For the rest of us, however, there's some blanks to fill in, but more importantly, on the back page, that was subtle, wasn't it, Prof? It was very subtle. But on the back are some application questions that we'll be ending our morning with, so have those ready if you would. I have a dear friend who traveled to Europe, and particularly he spent some time in Germany a few years ago. And while he was there, he visited some of those great cathedrals that were at the heart of the Reformation, where men of the Word stood boldly to preach the gospel and who stood firm in their convictions in spite of persecution and imprisonment and even in some cases martyrdom. One Sunday morning, looking forward to a time of great worship, he entered into one of those great cathedrals. And sadly, in that wonderful, beautiful cathedral that seated some many, many hundreds of people, he found in attendance just a scant dozen or so who sat and listened to the vacuous words of a homily taken from the editorial pages of the local newspaper. A large Reformation Bible sat on the front, but it was never once referred to or opened. And really, all that was left of what had once been a dynamic and very powerful Christ-centered gospel-preaching church was just a beautiful building with great acoustics and a very handsome organ. But it really, if we were to describe it, it was really more akin to a museum, may I even say closer to a mausoleum, would come to describe what it actually was. It was actually pretty obvious that this church was dead. But sometimes it's not quite so obvious that a church is a dead church. Really, the only way that we can know for sure that a church is dead is because the flaming eyes of Christ himself are clearly looking into the hearts and knowing for sure. But it is common and possible, I think, for churches to look very, very good on the outside and yet to be totally displeasing to the Lord on the inside. A church can be filled with significant programs and people. It can have a wonderful reputation locally, nationally, and because of live streams today, even internationally. It can even have a rich tradition of powerful pastors and of missionaries sent throughout the world. And as you go down the halls of these churches, you'll see pictures of greats of the faith through even some in the centuries. But though active in Christ's eyes, it can also be a very dead church. When I think of this passage that we have before us today, I always think of Christ's words when he said to the most religious people of his day, the one who inhabited the synagogues and the great temple there in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, he said to them, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are filled with nothing more than dead man's bones and all uncleanness." What was true of the Pharisees was also true of churches down through the centuries. So today we're going to look at the church of Sardis. That was a church that looked good on the outside in a renowned city, renowned for its glory, for its beauty, for its wealth. But it could not, when viewed with a penetrating gaze of the exalted Lord, stand up to its deeds. He says, their deeds are dead. And so today we look at the church where deeds were dead. Now just a little warning as we go through it. It's really easy for us to close our eyes for a moment and think about the churches that we might have driven past, or churches that we've seen, or churches that we see on the television, and where we never hear the gospel given, and yet churches that are full of great music, maybe, or of wonderful programs and huge settings, and for us to look at them and go, dead church, dead church, dead church. But I also want us to understand that many churches, like those churches in Germany, were not always dead. They didn't begin dead. They began with the appropriate intentions, with the best teaching, and just through the years, they slipped from their high calling and began to be more concerned about what culture said than what Christ said. And so although there is not a great deal of hope for us as we look at Sardis in terms of teaching what a church should look like, it seems sometimes it's just as valuable to see what a church shouldn't look like. And instead of just taking it and saying, yeah, that's like all these churches, inside, ask ourselves, where are we slipping? Where are we not keeping what he called us to keep? And so with that in mind, let's read our passage. Let's see if we can open it up in a way that has meaning for our church today here at Church of the Canyons. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 today. And this is the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, as we open up this passage, a passage with no praise, but with one great problem, may we be convicted of how easy it is for a church to move into dead works. And let us be exhorted of the importance of keeping watch, of standing firm, of guarding the doctrine given to us. Lord, I ask for this church that would thrive under your hand, that as you look at the deeds, even today, that they may be affirming that your Spirit is in us, that we are alive and well, and that you would convict us of those areas where we have lost our first love or our zeal or our passion. And guide us to see you in a new and living way, we pray today, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. Well, we begin, as we always do with these churches, with a bit of a combined history and geography lesson, because we need to understand that these churches weren't written in a vacuum. They're actually churches in an actual time, and during that time, Christ had something of value to say to them. And he used their surrounding, their geography, their history to make clear the allusions that he's bringing forth. And particularly in the case of Sardis, he's going to use some very clear allusions to their setting as a city and their geography to help them understand how far they've fallen away from truth. So a few words, if we could, first of all, about Sardis. Sardis is on that postal route that we have been talking about. We've worked our way through. This is our fifth church. We've worked our way up from Ephesus, from Smyrna to Pergamum, around the corner to Thyatira, and now we found ourselves at Sardis. If you look right under Sardis, you will see a path that leads into the east. And that path is more than a path, it's an international road. And it's an international road that led to the east, and it's what made Thyatira a very rich and thriving place. It was the place where all those goods who came from the east were traded, and a place where all the goods from the west were taken to the east. Sardis was known as linen makers, and they had a population that were great commercial traders. Also, among the mountains and the rivers surrounding Sardis, there was great wealth in silver and gold. As a matter of fact, Sardis is the first known city to actually have gold coins on them. It's an ancient city. It goes all the way back to 1200 BC. And its most famous king was a king by the name of Croesus. And Croesus was a man of great wealth, as was the city. Even when I was a child, you don't hear it hardly at all anymore. When I was a child, though, someone would look at a person and said, "That person is rich as Croesus." And he would be speaking to that king who ruled during that time period around 600 BC. Sardis had three claims to fame, and those three claims to fame are claims to fame that God will use as allusions as he speaks to them. The first was that it had a great temple, the Temple of Artemis. That temple, as you can see, is still extant. It's actually in quite good condition, although it's very difficult to get there. The small little town of Sart is really all that remains of any sort of population in this particular area. But the remains of that temple are still there. In the background, you will see their greatest claim to fame, and that is what they thought was an impregnable fortress. And it was this fortress that the city was first built upon. Now, the ages and times have done a lot of damage to this mountain, but at the very, very top of the top peak is where the original city of Sardis actually was. And it was thought to be impenetrable. And so they always lived in comfort and security, knowing that if there was any sort of problem, they just gather their belongings, they would go to the top of the mountain, to that fortress, and that no entity could defeat them. And in 600 plus years, no one had done that. The third thing that was a claim to fame for them was what is called a necropolis. And a necropolis is simply a cemetery. They had a cemetery there, a famous cemetery called the Cemetery or the Necropolis of 1,000 Hills. And it was 1,000 hills because each hill represented someone who had died, and a burial mound would be placed on top of it. But it was no normal burial ground. It was a very beautiful place. It was like an acropolis, only it was called a necropolis, for not the living, but for the dead. And it was within view of the city. It was a very beautiful, beautiful place. So we find that there was a city there that had these claims to fame. And an artist's etching that I came across from 1838 kind of gives a sense of what opposing armies must have saw as they approached this imposing fortress, a gem, as it were, off of the plains. And as the commander would look at that, he'd look at the three of the four sides and see those as impenetrable and just give up at that point in time. There was only one side, the south side, where you could move onto the area, and that was heavily defended by the troops, particularly of Croesus. But by the time of the writing of Revelation, this city was just a shell of its former self. Sometimes I think about what we call today the Rust Belt back east. I think of the city that was very close to my little town where I grew up, Gary, Indiana, that at one time was a great steel producer. Most of the steel that was produced and brought into Detroit, Michigan, came from Gary. And my relatives tell me that Gary is just basically just a shell of itself. There's basically nothing left there except a former glorious skyline. In many ways, I think that Sardis was much this way. as important as they were in their history, by the time of the Romans, they had been defeated so many times and bypassed as a trade route that they were living on borrowed time. They were living in the past, as it were. No city of Asia at that time, one historian says, showed such a contrast between past splendor and present decay as the city of Sardis. I think if you were to walk through Sardis with the Apostle Paul, who probably planted the church there, or with John some 30 years later, you begin to sense that this was a city that was greater in its past than it was in its present. That although it had a very, very proud reputation, it had outlived that reputation and was indeed a dying city that didn't know it was a dying city, that lived within sight of a cemetery full of dead people. So what was true of the city was also true of the church. What looked to be a vibrant and active church, upon first glance, with closer observation, particularly with the sovereign, all-seeing eyes of Christ Jesus, we see was actually a church that was mostly dead, filled with deeds that did not please him in any way, shape, or form. Let's consider what the exalted Lord has to say to and about this particular church. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write this. And once again, the introduction is much the same as all the other introductions. And then following the introduction, the author makes himself known as he has in each of the other four churches. And to make himself known in this one, he borrows words from the first chapter in the fourth verse and the first chapter in the 16th and the 20th verse. So to the angel of the church in Sardis write, and remember the angel is the messenger, the one who is the pastor of the church, he who has the seven spirits, and in chapter 1, verse 4, we saw the Godhead, the Trinity, established and introduced, and the full measure of what the Holy Spirit was introduced there as the seven spirits. And what Jesus is saying, the one who is in possession of the seven spirits of God and who holds the seven stars, and remember the 16th verse, he said, I hold the seven stars in my right hand, and lest we struggle with what that means. In the 20th verse, he said, the seven stars or the seven messengers or the seven angels to the church. So he says, the one who is writing this, the one who is speaking this through John, is the one who has the seven spirits of God and who holds the seven stars. This one says this, I know your deeds. Just as he said with the church at Thyatira, the one who views through eyes of fire and looks into the heart, he says, I know your deeds. I know that you have a name that you are alive, or a reputation of being alive, but I need you to know this, that you have this reputation, but that you are dead. Remember, first of all, that this is not an empty church. This is a church that is full, that is a church that seems to be thriving. This is a church that, like Sardis, when you look at it from a distance, you go, oh, how beautiful. What a beautiful place to bury your people. What an imposing fortress. What a city of commerce. What a beautiful place. But as you get closer and closer, you see the decay that is set in. Much like that, with this city, there is decay that has set in. And the whole idea that we have here is that there is a big problem. Now, in your notes today, you will note that what we have done for the first four churches is we have given you a fourfold template of sorts. And that fourfold template always starts with praise, and then it moves to promise, and then it moves to prescription. To prescription, and finally to promise. Now, if you look at your notes, you notice that one thing is missing. And what is that one thing that's missing? There's no praise. There's no praise because it's a dead church. Everything that they are doing is not pleasing to the Lord. And that is their whole problem. He says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. So we understand that in a city where there's great outward appearances and in a church where there seem to be great outward appearance, Christ takes one look at what's taking place there and he says, you are spiritually dead. Now this is such an important text because it really does speak to one of the most significant problems of overtly religious people throughout the generations. There are a lot of people this morning who got up early, who probably dressed a little bit finer than we are dressed today for our picnic, and they went to their church. And to do that, they had to make some sacrifices. And they're actively involved in their church. And maybe they're giving for certain important issues that are taking place. And they're very, very involved with what is happening in their church. But it is possible with every church that as the Lord looks at the church and sees what is in the heart, he says, there's nothing there. It's important for us to understand that when we see a church that is doing these things, but they have not begun with the most basic thing, which is what God's Word says that we need to begin with, that is the gospel of grace and coming to accept Him as our Savior and then having our deeds flow out of that, all other deeds have no value. So it breaks my heart because I know people who are spending a great deal of time doing very good deeds and working very hard and following certain creeds and showing up at certain times when they are told to show up, but they have never heard or benefited from someone opening up Scripture and says, here's the problem. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ saw that need, came and walked among us, gave His life for the sins of mankind. All who believe in Christ Jesus as Savior will be saved. And from there, out of grace and thankfulness, our works, our deeds move forward. With all that, it has no benefit. As people travel around the world to Asia, to Africa, we see all sorts of pagan religions that are doing all sorts of things to in some way be pleasing to their gods. But what is taking place out there is really no different than what is taking place in many rather ornate and beautiful looking places today where there is a shell of a church, but inside it is just dead men's bones, only because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the foundation of all they say and do. I think they get the problem is they get the cart before the horse, as it were. And Scripture says that these deeds are not what makes them acceptable to God. So what has happened is a sad, sad state of affairs. From the beginning, where Paul had preached the message of the gospel of grace, somehow that has gotten lost. And now this is a church that just looks good on the outside and strives hard to have deeds that somehow look good either to God or the society around them. So it is mostly dead, but in verse 2 and 4, we see that there are still a few people there who have not, as we see in verse 4, soiled their garments. The rest, I believe, from verse 2 through verse 6, are sent towards those believing few and to get them to wake up. So let's take a look at the problem is they are dead. Let's look at the prescription, and we see that in verse 3. Here's the prescription. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. This word for wake up simply speaks of being vigilant, being on guard duty, and being strong in guarding against moving towards error or losing sense of their position. He uses this word wake up, a military word. He uses this because of their past history. 600 BC, Croesus decides that he's got everything and He'd like to move into Persia. Instead of buying things from Persia, he'd like to take over Persia. So he takes his armies and he goes and he attacks Cyrus the Persian. A huge error. Cyrus the Persian was very powerful. He was a very fine military commander. And Croesus and his troops got just routed. So they take their all that's left. They lick their wounds. They come back to Sardis, and where they feel that they'll be able to regroup and maybe go back on the attack. But Cyrus is a pretty smart guy. He understands he's got them in a position of great trouble, and so he decides to go on the offensive. He goes on the offensive. He moves towards Sardis. He gets in front of it. He looks at it. They all head up into their fortress, and they think that they're going to be impregnable. They're not worried about it anymore. He surrounds Sardis in a siege and realizes that a siege is never going to work in this city. They have all the provisions that they need up there. So he says to his soldiers, if anybody finds a path or a way to scale those mountains, I will reward you admirably. So several of the soldiers started gathering around the outside of the perimeter, reconnoitering, as it were, looking for paths that they could scale the mountain. One Sardinian soldier was on the edge of a cliff one day, apparently looked down, his helmet fell off, and the helmet went flying down the mountain, down the bottom of the mountain. I think realizing that he was going to be in trouble at Reveille, when they checked to see if all his equipment is in place, he decided that he better retrieve that thing. So he looked around, he saw nobody was looking, he went and to a well-camouflaged path that the Sardinians knew about, but no one else knew about, worked his way down the mountain, picked up his helmet, brushed it off, went back up the top, none the wiser, except for this soldier who's sitting there under a bush going, aha, in Persian, aha, I know what to do now. Went to his commander, commander took his commandos. Commandos went up by that path at night. When they got to the top of the path, to the top of the mountain, guess what they found? Nothing. Nobody defending. They thought they were impervious to attack. They thought it was impossible for someone to attack from those sides. So they'd taken all their efforts and put them down here on the south of the mountain. And so that night, Cyrus, with just a few commanders, took over this particular kingdom. And the reason why that took place is because they weren't watching. They weren't vigilant. And so what happened to the city back at 605 587 BC is the same thing, he says, that has happened to the church. You weren't vigilant. You weren't watching. I need you to wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Those few of you who remain, I need you to get back with the program. So wake up and strengthen what remains. And it gives them a second thing to do. Verse 3, remember what you have received and heard and keep it. She says, remember all those things that you got. Probably, like we said, the Apostle Paul came and set this up. And he set it up with sound doctrine, vigilant people, people who are sharing the gospel, learning how to live under the value of it. He says, remember what was, what you received, what you heard, and go back to where you need to be. Start keeping that again. Let your works flow out of your allegiance. Let your works flow out of the gospel that leads people to repentance. And for those few who are there, wake up, strengthen what is there, what you have received, what you have heard, keep those things and repent, stop doing what you're doing, and start moving in the right direction. So he gives them a couple of warnings, prescriptions. Wake up and strengthen what remains, remember, keep, and repent. Can we pause just for a moment and just talk Church of the Canyons? For just a moment here. Many of you, as I look out through the congregation, I've known you for 20 plus years. And what a wonderful journey we've had. A journey that's not done, but a journey that should just keep getting better. But as you look back on that 20 years, I want you to just ask yourself, is my passion the same? Is my zeal for the lost the same? Is my excitement for hearing what God's word has to say and keeping it and moving it into my life in a powerful, is it still the same? Or have I lost my watchfulness? Am I just kind of, I go to Sunday morning because they'd miss me if I didn't show up, and they'd bug me and they'd make phone calls to me. But you know, it's just, yeah, I kind of get all that, and I'm kind of over it, and I've got life to do and all those sort of things. How much of the things in our life right now that we need to ask the question, I need to go back and remember what I've received and what I heard, and I need to get back to keeping that. And I need to repent, or I've kind of gotten lukewarm on that. Well, he says that wake up and strengthen what remains, and remember and keep and repent, or else. Or else, he says, at the end of verse 3, I will come like a thief, and you will know at what, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. I don't believe this speaks of the rapture. I think of this speaks of taking out the light that is this church. It's taking it out. And eventually that did happen, unfortunately, in this church. But they're not going to know when that happened. I don't know how many of you have ever had someone come into your house and steal your belongings or your car or any of those sort of things. But probably many of you here. I want to ask you a question. Did that thief ever make an appointment? Excuse me, this is Pastor Bob? Yeah. I know that you normally keep your Bible in a leather case on the front seat of your car. Is your car going to be down at such and such a place at 9 o'clock on Monday morning? Yeah, it usually is. It's almost always there. Is that Bible going to be sitting in that place? Yeah. Good. Click. I'd be on guard at that point, wouldn't I? But here's what we need to understand. He says, get with the program and get with it now. You don't know when I'm coming. But if you don't get with the program, I can extinguish the light that is your church. Well, finally, some promises. There are three of them. They're beautiful promises. And once again, they're built around what the city is. Remember that the city is a wool-gathering city and a city that's very proud of their garments. It's a funny city. If people show up in their white linen garments and they haven't cleaned them enough, they strike their names from the city list. That's what historians say. They're kind of like, really? I had a hard day at the office, and then I had to change a tire of my chariot and all that sort of stuff, and so I got a little grease on there. Sorry, names off, strike off the name from the city. They were all big into striking off the name of the city because it was such an honor to be a Sardian, right? But I know a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Important. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. Now, when we open up Revelation further, in chapter 4, we're going to open up the gates of heaven. It's going to be beautiful soon. It's coming soon. People have been showing up and saying, we're showing up here for prophecy. What's going on? We just keep going through these churches. Well, we're getting there. We'll get there. We've got to get through the churches first. Remember, you go verse by verse to do this thing properly. But when we open up chapter 4, preview of coming attractions, those gates of heaven are going to be opened up. The first thing that he's going to see is these elders sitting on these thrones. And guess what these elders are wearing? White garments. And in chapter 6, he's going to get a view of the martyrs from the tribulation period who have entered into heaven. And guess what they're wearing? White garments. And in chapter 19, we're going to see the armies of the Lord returning, and they are going to be dressed in beautiful linen, white garments. White garments are a symbol of authority. White garments are a symbol of worthiness. White garments, he says, are what you're going to receive. A promise that if you wake up and remember and stay vigilant to the end, you will receive these. He who overcomes will receive this. Secondly, promise number two, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Wow, people struggle with this. Does that mean I can lose my salvation? Does that mean that if things don't add up exactly right, Jesus sitting there in heaven with an eraser just waiting to take my name out of the book? It's saying exactly the opposite of that is what we're seeing here. In Sardis, that is exactly what would happen. If your white robe had a little grease on it, they'd erase your name. The moment you died, you would have your name erased from the book of life of Sardis. You would be taken into a sarcophagus or whatever they took it, down the road to the cemetery of a thousand hills, and you would be entered into the book of death in that particular cemetery. And so what he is saying is, unlike the city that you live in, I promise you that those whom I own, I will never, ever strike their name from the book of life. Now, in Revelation chapter 21, we're going to take a look at how that book of life works its way out, but we have to wait until we get to Revelation 21 and 22 to get that information. So promise number two is they will walk in white and I will not erase his name. Promise number three is my favorite promise. He says, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And the word verb for confess simply means I'll be a witness. It is a legal term, a court term, that simply speaks of the idea that I will stand up before my Father and say, he is mine. She is mine. She is my servant. And so he gives them three promises to these few who have remained faithful, to these few who after 30 years as a church that are left, who are believers within the church. He says, if you stand firm, if you walk with me, if you are faithful, you'll walk in white. You will never have your name erased. I will confess your name before the Father. Now, before we walk away from Sardis, we started it just a little bit a few moments ago, but before we walk away from Sardis, and something that I really want in your community groups for you to think about this week. I don't think we're Sardis. I pray to God we're not Sardis. I'm convinced in my heart that we are not Sardis. But I also want us to know that we could become Sardis. It's happened to greater churches than this. And so how do we make sure that we don't become Sardis? I think the answer is simply to follow the same exhortations that he gave to those few faithful left in Sardis. Number one, we must watch, be watchful, and we must hold fast. It's on the back page of your community notes. We must be watchful, and we must hold fast. Remember what brought Sardis down? There was no soldier on duty at the top of that path. And Cyrus and his Persians came right up the path and wiped him out. We have to be watchful. Acts 20 is so valuable. Guide and guard the sheep. Watch and hold fast. We must remember and keep what we heard. We must be people who are constantly reviewing and constantly looking at the basic doctrines and truth. We must live our lives in accordance to them. We must live in the future tense, says Warren Wiersbe. Shared with us this morning. And finally, we must be people who are willing to repent whenever we go astray. It's a great prayer of mine that we never become that church, that this place will still be standing faithfully in years to come because it's a church that was watchful, that remembered, and refused to go astray, instead always repented. Father, would just ask that you would take a place of great negative input, Sardis, and you would help us not to dismiss that quickly. And instead, you would call us to be learners from that, to learn what not to be, and in the learning, learn what to be. I pray for those who are inhabiting churches today that just don't preach the gospel, that you would use your servants here or on radio or on TV or on the street or whatever to share the gospel and help them to see the value of first by grace coming to Christ and secondly finding deeds that conform them in their sanctification to what you call them to be and do. Lord, let us not lose sight of the zeal that you call us to have. Let us not grow weary in doing good. And let us be a place that continues to be a light for this city for many, many years to come. Father, looking forward to now just spending time in fellowship, and we're looking to just new acquaintances and the joy of being brothers and sisters in Christ. And so as we share that together, may it be a blessing to one another and to you. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus. I'm going to ask Roger, I think he's here. Yeah, Roger, to come on forward for just a moment and just share what's going to take place over the next 2 hours.